We have a handout that is going to go one per couple. We, Brother Ken didn't think there were that many brethren were going to stay for his discourse, so he didn't make that many copies. So we're a little light on copies here. And we want to introduce Brother Ken, and the name of his discourse is Israel Update. Israel Update. Brother Ken.
Well, thank you, and it's a joy to continue with you in convention here in Detroit, and I'm sure that by the end of the day, some of you are pretty weary. The chairman decided not to turn out the overhead lights because he thought you might be too weary. But believe me, if I see any of you nodding, I'll either feel that you're in agreement, or else I'll just be a little envious that I couldn't be there sleeping myself. Lenny came up to me yesterday morning. He said, "Say, I hear you're going to speak on Israel on Sunday." He said, "You know, I'm going to speak on Israel today. You think that's going to be a problem?" And I said, "No, I'll work around what you say." So that's what we're going to try to do. We want to thank the Metro class for the wonderful provision, spiritual provision, temple provision. We think it was a very thoughtful idea to have the wheelchair for the older brethren to take them back and forth to the cafeteria. I was a little set back by one of the younger people with the wheelchair, and they approached me and asked me if I wanted to ride, and I turned around to see who they were talking to. All right, Israel update. And you know, mentally I glided into the 21st century quite well. Technically, I'm a little behind yet. I haven't got the PowerPoint presentation, so you'll have to bear with me while we use the older method, but it's not going to be the main part of my talk. It's just going to be a crutch to lean on. excuse me. First of all, we want to just mention what I think are three great men of faith that God raised up at crucial points in Israel's march to statehood. The first was Disraeli, also named Lord Beaconsfield, or shall we say honored with the title of Lord Beaconsfield. You know the part he played in the Berlin Congress of Nations. He was not the chairman of that conference. He was the leading behind-the-scenes mover, and Russia was making inroads on Turkey. Russia, one of the warm sea ports, which has always been her continual quest. So the Western European powers got a little nervous, and they called the Berlin Congress of Nations, and they guaranteed to assure Turkey of her security against Russia. And one of the unofficial agreements, under the table agreements, was that the Lord Beaconsfield said to the Prime Minister of Turkey, "Now look, I want my people to be able to return to their promised land. For two centuries, Jews were not allowed to stay in Israel, get a visa, and go to Israel for more than 2 weeks. They couldn't even buy a handful of dirt of the soil. But through Lord Beaconsfield, they were able to return and buy land." Then we want to move up to 1917 and the Balfour Declaration. There was a giant on the scene of that time by the name of Chaim Weizmann, who all of you heard. He became the first president of the state of Israel. He was a renowned chemist. Just before World War II, he moved from Germany to England, in Manchester, England, at the university there. He was teaching as a professor and also carrying on experiments. He was a very ardent Zionist, and immediately when World War I broke out, he started negotiating with government officials. You know, Turkey entered that war. Turkey had dominion over the Promised Land, the Holy Land, since 1510. If the Central Powers, Turkey and Germany and the other Central Powers, would lose that war, the Turkish Empire, which included Palestine, which included the Holy Land, would be up for grabs, and Weizmann wanted to make sure that it went to Israel, or to the Jewish people. He strengthened his position by synthesizing acetone. Which is very vital, and was very vital at that time in the manufacturing of munitions. Great Britain's natural source was cut off. You know, Britain had fleets traveling around the world to bring resources into the little island, but the German U-boat blockade cut off their source of acetone. So Weizmann synthesized acetone in the laboratory, and they had production plants to synthesize it, and the war effort for Britain was saved. But other than that, Lord Beaconsfield, the foreign minister of Great Britain, and Lloyd George had such a tremendous respect for Weizmann as a great philosopher, scholar, and man of faith. And Weizmann was able to negotiate with them the Balfour Declaration that Her Majesty's government would put favor on the Jewish homeland in Palestine. These two you probably knew well enough about. The third giant was Clark Clifford, I believe, security advisor for President Truman. You know, the UN passed the UN partition plan. The United States voted for it. Israel guaranteed a free state, an independent state, for the first time since her policy fell in AD 70, and then she wasn't even a free state before AD 70. But after the UN partition plan was passed, there were second thoughts all over the countries represented in the UN. Even Truman, under the pressure of Secretary of State Marshall, had second thoughts because of the air pressure of going through with the UN partition plan. And Great Britain and France were putting tremendous pressure on Truman to back away from the carrying out of the UN partition plan. Truman was waffling back and forth. So he sent a memorandum to Secretary of State Marshall and to Security Advisor Clark Clifford, to have a meeting with them in the office at a certain time on a certain date, and each present their position on whether they could go ahead with the UN partition plan. They came in. Truman called on Clark Clifford to present his position first. Clark Clifford said, "There must be a state of Israel." And the greatest proof that there has to be a state of Israel is the Bible. And he proceeded to quote scripture after scripture after scripture to prove that Israel, the Jewish people, had the right to a homeland, and they would be regathered to their homeland at the end of days. Without even listening to Secretary of State General Marshall, am I in the right ward, General Marshall? I think so, yeah, the Marshall Plan, I am. Or after the right ward. Okay. Truman says, "I'm convinced we will carry on with the partition plan and give Israel an independent state." Marshall got up. He said, "Mr. President, if you proceed with that decision, in the next election, I will vote against you." And he left the room. Three great men. Now, an update on what's going on in Israel. You know, since September 01, there's been continual violence. We haven't started with the handout yet. I see Glenn's going through it here. There's been continual violence. Why? In the Camp David negotiations between Barak, Prime Minister Barak, and Arafat, Barak offered Arafat the kitchen sink. 97% of the West Bank. Arafat says, no, 100%. Barak says, well, we want 3% to have a few settlements, but we'll give you 3% from Israel proper to make up for that 3% of the West Bank you won't get, so you still get 100% territory. And you'll get part of Jerusalem for your capital. And Arafat said no. And he not only said no, but he started the Second Intifada. And there has been continual terrorism in Israel. Suicide bombings and shootings since the September 01 until finally on Passover later, the very bloody suicide bombing in history, I believe it was, and Sharon decided to try to destroy the PA. Palestinian Authority, at least the terrorist apparatus within the Palestinian Authority, and he invaded what is called Zone Area A. Area A in the West Bank is territory that is under both Palestinian civil administration and Palestinian security. Area B is Palestinian civil administration, Israeli security, and Area C is Israeli administration and Israeli security. But this was unprecedented to invade Area A. And you know the results of that. You know what happened in Jenin and all the uproar about that. Now, after the negotiations began, the unity government that Sharon has formed, he has labor with them, and he went into the election dedicated, promising a unity government. That's why he got an unprecedented vote. And he won his labor with him. Why? Sharon has always said privately that he expects a war. A war is a sure thing with the Palestinians, and he wants to have a united front in that war. He wants to labor with them in that war, so the general populace will all overwhelmingly back that war. But there's a lot of strains in the unity government now, and when it gets to the negotiating table, it's questionable whether Peres, representing labor, and Sharon, the head of the government, and the head of the Likud faction, the right-wing faction, whether that unity government will continue through the negotiations. But Sharon, Peres, plain and simple, wants to give back all of the West Bank, all of Gaza, and part of Jerusalem. By the way, Robin has asked me, have you had a meeting with Sharon yet? You know, I blew that one. About 7 years ago, when I was on one of my visits to Israel, and visiting, meeting with some government leaders, I had a spare day, and Doug Keenan, trying to think of his name, one of our close friends that we developed over the years in Israel. He was the head of a large settlement block for many years on the West Bank. He suggested that I have Aaron Kitt take us on a special tour that was very special with Aaron Kitt for one day, and I agreed to it. And it just happened that Aaron Kitt was one of Sharon's men. And at the end of the day, Aaron Kitt said, how would you like to have a meeting with Sharon? I said, didn't know was, one, I didn't have time, and two, Sharon was going downhill as far as popularity was concerned. It looked like he was going no place in the Israeli government, and he'd be off on the sidelines after a while, so I figured it'd be a waste of time. Well, you don't always call them right. So the lesson I learned from that is always have a meeting with a government leader if you have the opportunity. Okay, now what's going on? You consider briefly what's going on in Israel. What's going on in the worldview? What are the implications of the war on terrorism? Well, where do the Muslims fit into the prophetic picture? Well, that's a difficult one. I know some brethren feel very strongly that Jeremiah 25 shows that there will be a future war between the United States and the Muslim states. But I'd rather question that, because they start quoting Jeremiah 25 after, and of course they say Babylon in Jeremiah 25 is Christendom. And it gives a list of states that they're going to attack in their airspace, yes. But they don't start with the first state that's attacked. And the first state is Israel. So do we think the United States is going to start a war against Israel? No, I don't think so. I won't give you my thoughts on Jeremiah 25 because I don't have enough time. I think certainly there are indirect references to, and if anybody has a direct reference to the Arabs in prophecy at end times, I'd like to see it. I've been looking for it, and I'm sure there might be one. But there's this much is certain. You know, one major factor of the time of trouble is it's a war between, and it's a conflict between have and have not. Now, internationally, who are the great haves? The United States, and then Western Europe. Who are the greatest have nots? The poor, heirs, common people. The vast majority of them live in abject poverty. And that's so debasing to them, because at one time the Islamic Empire, the Arab Empire, was the largest empire in the history of the world. And their leaders, their fanatical leaders, are throwing that into their face. The only reason they are not an empire is because of the greed of the United States and the economic positioning that they carry on throughout the world that is subjecting our people to poverty. And these people buy it. There's another possibility of where the Arabs might be pictured in prophecy. You know, there's the scripture that speaks of the worst of the heathen. And Brother Russell had two thoughts on that. One was that possibly it could represent nations from the east that would enter into the time of trouble and be a great source of destruction and a problem in the time of trouble with the Western powers in Christendom. But he said rather not, he felt that the worst of the heathen actually represented the revolutionary elements within Christendom who were once Christians and then turned on Christianity and will rise up and overthrow Christendom from within. But I hold out the possibility that maybe the worst of the heathen could be, as Brother also suggested, nations from the east, and certainly the Islamic nations are from the east. Scenario that might happen as a result of the war on terrorism. We don't know how involved it's going to get. We don't know how devastating economically it's going to become to the United States. If perhaps it will, as time moves on. After it bogs down and there's much more terrorist destruction in the United States that will adversely affect the United States in a very detrimental way, what happens in great economic crisis in the Western world and Christendom? Who's made the scapegoat? The Jews. So we think it is possible that if the war on terrorism does result in a real economic setback for the United States, that this might lay the groundwork for the fulfillment of certain prophecies that show that there will be a mass exodus of Jews yet from Christendom, and the largest grouping of Jews in Christendom is in the United States, 5.5 million Jews. Now, we're going to show a series of transparencies on the development of a land issue with Israel, how that it was promised, what land was promised in the Balfour Declaration, and how that land was chopped down and chopped down and chopped down to the present size of Israel. And for this, we want to read a scripture first in Joel, the third chapter. You know, in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, the main reason for that is given for the Battle of Armageddon is to punish and destroy Christendom for her great sins, especially her sins of persecuting the Lord's people. But we get a little different picture in the Old Testament, Joel 3, 1 and 2. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations to bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and the valley of Jehoshaphat is the ill, and most brethren will agree, is the Armageddon phase of the trouble. I will bring the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for who? My people. And for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and then parted my land. The word parted there in the Hebrew could just as well be translated, and have partitioned my land. Well, of course, we all heard of the UN partition plan. But there was partitioning of the land of Israel long before 1947. So we want to consider how Israel was first promised a large territory, and then the nations continually started chopping that territory down. They were partitioning the land of Israel, and the Lord is very angry about that. And just one other point here. Notice how the Lord refers to the Jewish people before the mediatorial reign is set up. He calls them my people. Have you ever heard the thought that the state of Israel is merely one of the kingdoms of this world that has to go down? You know, in Gog and Magog, the land of Israel, God in Ezekiel 38 says, have you come down to my land? My people, before the mediatorial kingdom is set up, God is speaking of the Jewish people in a very tender way, in a possessive way, as my people. And well, around that, you know, there's an interesting scripture in that you're all acquainted with, Jeremiah. I'm not going to tell you anything new today. Some of them might have a new twist. But Jeremiah 30, verse 11, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full wind of all nations, whither I have scattered thee. Yet will I not make a full wind of thee, but I will correct thee with a measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. No, and I'm on Now, my church friends like to quote the scripture, they say, the Lord's going to make a full wind of all the nations. In other words, he's going to destroy all unbelievers, the vast majority. And we as Bible students say, no, no, no. He's just going to make a full wind of them as governments, as nations as governments, but the people are going to continue on. And that's very valid. But the very logic of that has to be carried on for the remainder of the verse. If making a full end of the nations means just governments, not people, then he goes on to say, and I will not make a full end of thee, Israel. So we can't turn around and say, here he's speaking of people, when the contrast is with nations that are going to, governments that he's going to make a full end of. So there's something about the state of Israel, and believe me, I am not defending the policies of any government, but there's something about the state of Israel that's going to carry on. I will not make a full end of it. I will not make a full end of you. There's something about the government. There's something about that idealism, that there's nothing more than the idealism of Zionism. The Lord is very pleased with that. And he is very pleased with the leaders to the degree that they are cooperating with the carrying on and the conducting and carrying forth of Zionism. Now I'll get off the pulpit. All right. Oh, just one little bit on terrorism. There is a fear in inner circles in Washington. Smallpox bacteria will be used in germ warfare, and rather in terrorist bombings in the United States, and smallpox just spread so fastly, and it's a very deadly disease. Okay, Lenny showed us a picture like this yesterday, and while we're dealing with the fulfillment of Joel 3, we're going to deal with the land issue at the same time. Why is it that the nations of the world are backing the Palestinians, and they are buying the Palestinian propaganda that the land of Israel is in reality the land of Palestine? The white area here is all the land that was promised to the Jewish people in the Balfour Declaration. And that's a lot of territory. It includes not only Israel as it is today and the West Bank, but it includes the whole area of what is now the nation of Jordan on the east bank, the east of the Jordan River. All of this area is the modern state of Jordan, but it was promised to Israel in the Balfour Declaration. But what happened? This is the problem with you not doing PowerPoint. You're looking for your transparency. Okay. In 1921, Winston Churchill, who was then young Winston Churchill, the colonial secretary of the British Empire, wrote in his book, on one Sunday afternoon, quiet Sunday afternoon, I established the state of Arab states or Emirates of Transjordan. Winston Churchill chopped off three quarters of the land promised in the Balfour Declaration and set up an Arab Emirate of Jordan, Transjordan, trans meaning the other side of Jordan, the east side of the Jordan River. And the purpose of that the agreement with Abdullah, and we'll get to Abdullah a little soon, was that the British government would train a Jordanian legion that would be headed by British officers, and they would protect Israel, or rather Great Britain's imperialistic interest in the Middle East, and the Suez Canal was not too far away, and that was one of the main factors behind it. Now, in the Balfour Declaration, the Arabs got very disturbed. And they went to Balfour, and they went to Lloyd Jordan, Hussein especially, of the Arabian Peninsula, Sheriff Hussein, the great Sheriff Hussein, who was the grandfather of the short King Hussein and the great-grandfather of the current tall Hussein of Jordan. And he says, what are you doing here? You promised us this land. And they did. Great Britain and France previously promised the land of Israel and now Jordan and Syria and Lebanon to Hussein, Sheriff Hussein, who would provide an Arab legion that would help the Allies in their war in North Africa. So, Lloyd George says, go talk to Weizmann about it. So, Hussein sent his elder son Faisal, and Faisal was supposed to be the king of this new Arab state, Greater Syria. And Faisal went to Weizmann, and they found out that they got along fantastically. We are both the descendants of Abraham. And Faisal says, certainly there's room for the Jewish descendants of Abraham. Yes, you can have, this area for Jewish settlements. If we see the Jews are coming into the land and are colonizing it, yes, you will have your independence. So that was the agreement. But France started getting obstreperous, and they said, no, we want a mandate over Syria, just like you want a mandate over Palestine. And France insisted on that. Well, what's going to, and Great Britain agreed to it. Now, what's going to happen? Faisal was supposed to be the king of Greater Syria, and now he doesn't have a kingdom. So, he takes an army and he tries to take Syria. Well, the French kicked him out pretty quick. He was no match. So Faisal, the British reward him with being king of Iraq. But the only problem with that is that they had promised Iraq to Faisal's younger brother, Abdullah. So now Abdullah was sore. And Abdullah's down here in Saudi Arabia, and he takes a ragtag army, and it's really a joke how it happened, but I won't go into the details. And he takes over. He didn't take over, he took a train into Amman, and he was met by a British captain or colonel who right away wired Churchill, and Churchill, he told Churchill, he said, there's some clown over here with a couple hundred men that says he's the king of this whole area. What should I do with him, throw him out? Churchill says, well, let me sleep on him. So Churchill slept on it, and that's when he came up with the brainstorm of creating the nation of Transjordan for British interests. Now, just put that point in the back of your mind, and we're going to come back to it. That's why I spent a little time on it. Now we come to 1947 and the UN Partition Plan. Now, the darker area is, and this is what a partition is, it's dividing that into two parts, and the Arabs are going to get another independent state in these darker areas, and the Jewish state was going to be mainly in the south, the Negev, but unconnected strips in the north. It looked all ridiculous, and it was ridiculous. Now, the Jewish people agreed to this. Ben-Gurion agreed to this. He says, look, let us get a state, and then we can worry about taking the rest of the territory later. So they agreed to this, but the Arabs said no. And five or six Arab states marched on Israel, and you know what happened. again, you know, partitioning. The Lord is angry with the nations because they kept dividing, chopping off territory from the land promised to the Jewish people. So the 1949 armistice lines were what we have here. The nation of, or the Emirates of Transjordan was very successful. They were waging a war against Israel with their Jordan Legion, who was led by British officers. It wasn't Jordanian officers. It was British officers who was leading the Jordanian army against the poor new state of Israel that was outnumbered so unbalancedly by the Arab foe. And Transjordan was the only one that was successful in that war. They took the West Bank and parts of Jerusalem called Eastern Jerusalem, and now they call their state not Transjordan, which meant the other side of the Jordan, but Jordan, which had two banks, East Bank and West Bank, and this is where the name West Bank comes from. It is not a Jewish name. The Jews prefer Samaria and Judea. Then we know the 1967 war. 6 days, a miracle. Israel took the West Bank, they took all of the Sinai, they took the Golan Heights, and they gave back the Sinai to Israel, or rather to Egypt, or they didn't give it back, they gave it to them, period. And now this is the current boundary of the state of Israel today. Now, Lenny, you know, I mind if I call you Lenny, do you, Lenny? I do it privately, I do it publicly, too. Lenny suggested that Psalm 60 is a type of a future war between Israel and the Arabs. And in that war, you remember Lenny had a picture where Israel was invaded from the north, invaded from the east by Ammon and Moab, and from the south, and actually there is going to be a war like that. And the scriptures spell out those very same areas from which the armies will come. And we have this in Isaiah 11. And I won't take time to read it, but in Isaiah 11:14, after Israel is, during her regathering period, she has a war with the Philistines on the west, that would be the Gaza, and defeats them, and then she has a war with Ammon and Moab. My transparency on that I lost, so I'm just pointing it out. On the east, and then Edom from the south. So these are Ammon, Moab, and Edom are all parts of Jordan. So Jordan will be involved in that war. The Palestinians will be involved in that future war. Syria will be involved in that future war. And even if there is peace through the peace process, and Israel gives up some of the West Bank, which they inevitably will, the current conflict with the Palestinians and Israel is not the fulfillment of the war we're talking about, because the war we're talking about, Israel is going to get all of the Golan. Israel is going to possess all of the Gaza. Israel is going to possess Jordan. So that after the future war, we will have these boundaries before the mediatorial kingdom is set up, and Israel will get more land after that in the mediatorial kingdom. Okay, now to the handout. Here's a chart for you to study over. It's my suggestion, it's in dialogue only. what I feel are the prophetic sequence of events. It's from 1967 until the meteorial rain. The next page is the official Saudi sponsorship of terrorism. You know, Saudi Arabia and President Bush have become very close now, and they're in an alliance, and the agreement is that Bush is going to pressure Sharon to come to the peace table and give up the West Bank of Gaza, and Saudi Arabia is going to pressure Arafat to make a peace settlement on the basis of receiving the West Bank and Gaza and some of Jerusalem. Now let's just consider who Saudi Arabia is. Saudi Arabia is spoken of as a moderate Arab state. Where that concept ever came from, I'll never know. In the first place, 15 of the 19 terrorists that struck the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, 15 of the 19 were Saudi. Saudi Arabia, the princes of Saudi Arabia, are still sending millions of dollars to help the Al-Qaeda and also the Taliban members of Hussein's system in Afghanistan. And not only that, members of the royal family are continuing to finance bin Laden. Why? Well, in the 18th century, a man or an Arab by the name of Wahhab started a new version of the Islamic religion. It was called Wahhabi. And it is fundamental Islamic. And it is the source of fundamental Islamic fundamentalism. He married into the Saud tribe. His daughter married the son of the head of the Saud tribe. And they adopted the Wahhabi version of Islam, which is the fundamentalist terrorist version. And in 1942, around 1924 through 1926, the Saudi tribes that were nothing more than bandits in Arabia attacked none other than Sheikh Hussein, who controlled Mecca and Medina. And they overthrew Hussein's arrangement. Remember, it is Hussein who wanted to cooperate with the Jewish state. And now the Saud gained power in Saudi Arabia. And they are the fomenters of Islamic fundamentalism. And they are dedicated to the destruction of the Saudi, rather the Israeli state. And the handout goes on to show that most of the mosques in North America, in the United States, are following the Wahhabi Wahhabi version of Islam, Islamic fundamentalism. And they have been preparing for years for terrorism within the United States. You know, because of our Israel work and our message of comfort, we make some very strong public statements in newspapers. And I get some very vicious mail at times. And besides vicious mail, bragging mail. We got one letter from a United States Arabic Foundation that said it is just a matter of years before Islam takes over the United States. He says, and that is our goal, and it will be fulfilled. And then on the next page is the there's been a lot about the massacre in Jenin, and it shows that there was no massacre. And then in the next page after that is the anti-Semitism that is just encircling the globe, especially Western Europe. And the statistics are alarming. In France, there were 360 crimes against Jews and Jewish institutions in the first 2 weeks of April alone. And we have the promise that in Genesis, that those that bless the seed of Abraham will be blessed, and those that curse the seed of Abraham will be cursed. So Jeremiah 30, 16 shows or gives a current day, a modern day application, and it speaks of those that are oppressing the Jewish people and making a spoil of them, that the Lord will oppress them and make a spoil of them. So anti-Semitism will have its recompense. Now we'd like to give another scripture to show that Israel is going to have these expanded borders, and that is Zephaniah, the second chapter. See, the verse 2 or 3 is a very familiar scripture for Bible students that in the day of God's wrath, seek meekness, seek righteousness, that might be that you will be hid in the day of God's wrath. So that's a time setting for Zephaniah 2. Then verses 4 through 7 show a war from the west with the Palestinians, and then a war with Moab and Ammon and Moab and Edom, in which Moab and Edom there, in which Moab and Edom are taken by the Israel and destroyed. Why? Because they have magnified themselves against the borders of Israel. And when did they magnify themselves against the borders of Israel? When Transjordan took the West Bank and East Jerusalem, and they just obliterated all the holy sites in Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, and the West Bank. So all those Jewish holy sites. So because they magnified themselves against the borders of Israel, the Lord will cause them to suffer a great defeat against Israel. Now this shows you why a Palestinian state will not work. If there's a Palestinian state, you have a narrow 9-mile stretch here. And let's see, 70% of the Jewish population lives in this darker area, in this small, narrow strip. And 80% of the Israeli industrial complex is in this small area. With the rockets, the Palestinians could just devastate this whole area from a Palestinian state. So if a Palestinian state is set up, it will make a war all the more inevitable. And already the Palestinians have admitted that they have been working together with Syria, Jordan, and Egypt on the part that the Palestinians would play in a future Arab war against Israel. And the part that they would play is this. You know, Israel does not have a large standing army. Their army is an army of mobilization. And it takes them 48 hours to mobilize. And the Palestinian part in that future war will be to destroy all the strategic highways to the army camp, so that
The soldiers, the reserve soldiers, cannot report for duty, or it will be difficult for them to report for duty. Okay, just a word about Jerusalem. Before that, I won't even put the transparencies on because of time, but if for no other reason there will be a war with the Arab countries because the most precious commodity in the Middle East is not oil. The most precious commodity in the Middle East is water. And there is becoming a great dearth of water. Even Israel now is manufacturing very hastily desalinization plants because they do not have enough water anymore. None of the Arab states actually have enough water. And it is predicted that water, if nothing else, will drive the Middle East nations to a very vicious and bitter war. Now, Jerusalem. Lenny gave us two scriptures yesterday in Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. First in verse 2, and let's make a separate the two, because they're dealing with two different categories of people. First, in Zechariah 12:2, Israel becomes the cup of trembling, I believe it is, to who? The nations round about. Who are the nations round about Israel? The Arab nations are all round about Israel. So the first conflict is with the Arab nations. We feel that that had a fulfillment in the 67 war when Israel took the old city of Jerusalem. I won't go into that any further. But then in verse 3, Israel is also a problem to, with all the nations of the earth, even though they be gathered against her. When we had a meeting with Mayor Omer, Sister Virginia, and Brother and Sister Gill, and myself, and on November 5th, I pressured Omer. I said, I know you're against giving up any of Jerusalem. What if the United States insists? What if they put such pressure on you, they say they will withdraw all economic aid and all military assistance if you don't give up part of Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, to the Arabs in a future peace negotiation? Omer took a deep breath. He said, Jerusalem's destiny was fixed when God told Abraham to offer his son on Mount Moriah. Why did he offer his son on Mount Moriah? Omer continued, because that was to be the site of the holy temple of Israel, God's dwelling place. He says, from that point onward, Jerusalem was guaranteed, undivided, to be the eternal city of Israel, the Jewish people. And he said, when Rabin began to think of compromising on Jerusalem, the Lord swept them aside. When Barak offered a third of Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, the Lord swept them aside. I said, how about Sharon? He says, I don't think Sharon is going to give up any of Jerusalem. He says, but if he does, the Lord will sweep him aside. He says, I have a faith that Jerusalem was given of God to be their eternal city, indivisible, undivided,
forever.
Amen.
Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit, I'd like to thank each and every one of you for showing up here and making this a successful convention. I learned many years ago when I first met with the Raffles and I stayed at their house, that Sister Mildred told me, she said, you know, the Bible students aren't bell ringers. She says, we're not the kind of people to talk about the great things that we do. We just kind of do them quietly and we do those things. Well, this maybe is a little unconventional, but I'd like to thank each and every one of the speakers for the efforts that they've put forth in bringing the food to us that they have brought and making it a successful convention that it is. So I want to thank each and every one of the speakers that were on the program, that were on the platform for that.